Sandler's Tooth Ministry Queens Band. It's now Sunday morning, the 3rd of April, 1988, and with the CYC Burley Kemp for the Easter Bible Study Weekend. Guest speaker being Mr. Bill Thorburn from Melbourne. The subject, or the studies under consideration, is the general theme of looking towards the year 2000. This is cassette number 5 and study number 5 of that series. The title on this study is The Impossible Dream. Cassette number 5.
1000. And I hope you're getting the message that we would anticipate that you will move into some form of leadership in Christian work, in Christian service. Every Christian, in one way or another, sets the pace. Whether it's a formal role in leadership or just the way you live, you're still leading. And we're encouraging you to consider very seriously the equipping of yourself so that you'll be the person of God that He wants you to be. And so as we look toward the year 2000, we are keeping in mind leadership, preparation, equipment. And I want to share with you leadership in Christian work, in Christian service. Every Christian, in one way or another, sets the pace. Whether it's a formal role in leadership or just the way you live, you're still leading. And we're encouraging you to consider very seriously the equipping of yourself so that you'll be the person of God that He wants you to be. And so as we look toward the year 2000, we are keeping in mind leadership, preparation, equipment. And I want to share with you over the next 3 studies with a person who is well known to some in the Bible. Whenever you talk of leadership, his name always seems to come up. And it's the guy by the name of Nehemiah. There have been so many books written about this man and the incredible way that he was used of God in leadership. And I would like just in 3 studies to draw some things from his life that just may be helpful to us. I want to share them with you under the overall title of Achieving the Impossible. Of Achieving the Impossible? Because I know how some of you may be thinking is, God couldn't really use me. It'd be impossible. And you know, whenever you get into Christian service, there are so many things before you that appear to be impossible. But one of the exciting true concepts of the Word of God is that with God, how many things are possible? Do you believe that? Thank you so much for that confident affirmation that you do. Do you really believe that?
Yes.
How about an amen?
Amen.
Good on you. Yeah, that's very nice. We believe it, but I wonder if it would happen. Do you know the greatest miracle that happened in my life, the greatest impossibility that's happened in my life? Would you like me to tell you? I've experienced a miracle. And that's when I was born again. Became a child of God. That's the greatest miracle that I've ever experienced. And if you belong to Christ, if you've been born again, it's no less a miracle for you. Because it's impossible for sinful, fallen mankind to get into the presence of God. And yet, what happens? You got a home in heaven? Thank you again for that firm affirmation of confidence. Do you have a home in heaven?
Yes.
Oh, good. We're awake at last. Let's be a little bit enthusiastic with our faith. You see, here's an impossibility, but it's possible because we're doing it God's way. And so this morning we're going to have a look at what I've entitled The Impossible Dream. It sounds like a song. I said to you the other day, don't be afraid to dream when you are contemplating what's ahead, what you would like to be able to achieve, especially for God. one thing that often comes up, and we didn't get to develop this when we were talking about goals, often people get to the stage when they may have three or four different possibilities. They've ran a number of tests on them. They all equate as being possibly within the will of God for them to do. And they don't know which way to go. Have no idea. And yet there's a very simple solution to sorting that out. And any time I'm faced with people who have that choice, I say to them, well, what would you really like to do? Oh, that's not the way to go. No, which one would you really like to do if you had the choice? They're not too sure about that, but there's a biblical premise. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And so as we adjust our lives to his way of living, we'll be in touch with him. And you see, God doesn't want to disappoint us. He doesn't want us to be miserable. The Lord Jesus promises abundant life. And so often when there's a choice to be made, it will be that which we really want to do for him. Because we'll be delighting ourselves in him. So many folk have got a negative concept as to God and his will. If you're going to do the will of God, you're going to be miserable. That's a fact. That's why some people are afraid to pray, oh Lord, your will be done. Panic buttons. I find that the most reassuring prayer to pray. Because I'm totally convinced God has got our best in mind. He's demonstrated it clearly. And so I may be thinking in the wrong direction, but I say, Lord, look, you work your will out because I trust you. And I know your ways are best. Irrespective of what the outcome may be, his ways are best. So we're saying, let's be prepared even to contemplate what appears to be impossible to us and try and work it through. And we're going to see that Nehemiah had an impossible dream. And we'll see how he handled it. Let's have a moment of prayer and we'll get underway. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for your blessings to us this day. Thank you for the fellowship that we've been enjoying already. Thank you for the time of remembrance that we have shared in. And Lord, for the concept of Christ alive. And Lord, for the tremendous hope and reality it gives us every moment, knowing that because he lives, we live also. Lord, we pray that our lives will demonstrate the truth of Christ, and we live for him. Father, as we now start to share in this book of Nehemiah, Lord, although we know it happened so long ago, we pray that we will learn from these things that were written in former days, that as we read them through, we will have hope and confidence in yourself. Touch our lives afresh this morning, and draw us to yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles there, you might like to open them to the book of Nehemiah. May do a little bit of questioning just to see how much you know of the person. Somebody got it first pick, did they? Anyone got it yet? It's in the Old Testament, yes. But make sure you don't go past Psalms. Just after Second Chronicles, you will then find Ezra, then Nehemiah, then Esther. Okay. All got it? That was interesting, wasn't it? Never be afraid nor ashamed to have a look in the index of the Bible. A lot of people have got the idea that you're unspiritual if you have to do that. It's just that some people have better memories than others. And there's the odd book which seems to disappear every now and again. Particularly if it's only got one or two chapters in it that works on one page, and that's very hard to find. All right, let's have a little bit of background information. Israel, of course, God's chosen people, who were given the responsibility and the tremendous privilege of disseminating God's word to the nations around them failed. They turned away from God and got involved into idolatrous worship. They absorbed the culture and the practices of the people amongst whom they lived. And they followed that way of life. We say, how sad. Consider all of the incredible things that God performed for the nation of Israel. They had so much going for them. His special chosen people, that they got caught up in what was happening around about them and they went the way of the society with them. Is there any warning in that for us today? There is? What is it? What's the warning for us today? I'd like your response to that. I'm asking a question at the moment. I'm in control. What's the warning for us? The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, given a tremendous privilege and a great responsibility, living amongst people and then going the way of the people they live with. What's the warning for us today? Yes. One, don't let responsibility go to your head. Fine. Yes. Yes. Don't follow the way of the world. That's one we don't like to entertain. Yes. Okay, yes. And?
Don't be too influenced by all your non-Christian friends and act like it.
Yeah. You see, that the fact is that the majority of us live amongst, rub shoulders with people every day who don't belong to the Lord. Now that's right and proper. Every time we should be doing that, we should be amongst those who don't know the Lord. We should be the salt of the earth. We should be those who are an outstanding light. But if experience is any teacher, if we learn anything from history, is one thing that we haven't learned anything. That's one thing we learn from history. And we look at the nation of Israel and the influence of the world in which they lived took them and they went with us. And we are here with an express purpose that over and over again we see keen Christians gradually changing their standards, their directions, and they start being influenced and doing the same as everybody else, and it's extremely difficult sometimes to work out who's a believer and who's not a believer. And you see, if it happened to Israel, it can happen to us. It really can. Don't ever think it won't. It's what we call situation ethics. And an interesting study is to observe a trend in a community, in a society, a trend that is ungodly and unbiblical. And you notice that believers will say, that's not for us. You give it 5 years, 5 to 8 years, and you'll find that that becomes acceptable amongst the believers. Would you believe that? That which originally said, no way, and you'll see them doing it. Situation ethics. When the community accepts it as being okay, eventually the Christian church does. That is, if they forget the standards of God's word. Okay? I don't know if you've ever seen that happen. Have you been living long enough to see that happen? Can you name one thing where you've seen that initially the society didn't want it, but then they accepted it, now it's happening within the Christian church? You ever seen anything like that? Women in executive positions. But that is an interesting one, just the same. That's not being, you're not knocking executive positions, no. But you're saying, particularly in areas of leadership, within eldership, leadership within church, which was clearly defined.
Yeah, and you see, that will happen. There's no doubt about it, and it is happening.
Well, you know, the God's word says that, but that's all happened anyway. See? It's a cultural thing.
Especially because you don't get caught, carefully don't get caught in tradition. Well, it's not contrary to God's word, but when it's changing, you get that isolation.
Always. Always. You need to be able to distinguish very much things that are cultural. You must always find the principle of God's word. Because many things in scripture have a tremendous, heavy cultural bearing and influence. But with them, there's always a strong principle that needs to be taken hold of. May I say, and we're not onto this morning, I'll have to watch the fanatics, but yeah, here's where the time goes. You see, the issue of male leadership within the church is not a cultural issue at all. And people sometimes would like to say that, but you see, the scriptures take it right back to creation. Two illustrations from creation. Man created first, and also the fall. And you can't change it. And it's not a matter of equality. We're dealing with this down at the Bible, many Bible school we had here. It's not an issue of equality at all, because men and women in Christ are totally equal. And that's where people run off into a tangent, just saying women aren't equal with men. Not at all. Not dealing with equality. We're dealing with a chain of command. We're dealing with authority. And I have spoken to people who have strongly, some ladies have very strongly said, well, you're saying I'm not equal with my husband, you know, we are one in Christ, therefore we are equal. And I say, well, you accept that, you all have the same amount of authority? Yes, yes, I said, I admit you're equal, but I don't believe you've got the same authority. I said, you have children in your family? Yes. Are they Christians? Yes, children, 12, 10, 8. So therefore they're Christians, they also are equal with you. Yes. So they have the same amount of authority in your home as you do. Oh, wait a minute, you're all equal. You are all equal, you just said. Oh, but that's different. There is no, you see, there is authority, isn't there? You see, equality has got nothing to do with authority. Is Jesus equal with God? Come on, what about your theology now? Is Jesus equal with God?
Yes.
Are you sure of that?
Yes.
Good. Why is it then that Jesus was submissive to the Father?
Yes.
Why was Jesus submissive to the Father?
He was when he came to earth, because he came to earth to serve.
That's correct. Willing submissiveness.
He gave up. He had the same authority as his father. When he gave it up, he became underneath his father as a servant.
Willing submissiveness. He was equal. But he acknowledged headship. Is that a problem? Does that make Christ inferior? Not at all. And in the church, God, in his infinite wisdom, without question, says, men, I give you the responsibility of leadership. And the one reason, in many places, that has changed is because men have abdicated leadership. And you find that sometimes in the Old Testament that there were some ladies who took over leadership roles. Why? Because the men had abdicated. And if you young guys here don't take the strength of character of Christ and be leaders, you'll lose. And I know from observation experience now, I know in our own church fellowship, we've got a tremendous band of people, men and women, fine, intelligent women, responsible women, but we've got a band of men who are leaders, and we have a tremendous harmony in the body. They wouldn't want it any other way. It's a sign of protection. God wants to protect the woman. It's not that he underrates the woman, but he wants to protect her because he's made her different. And in my observation, women are still different from men. It just seems to be obvious to me, some days still. But in not only in makeup, but in character too. God has created within women a unique tenderness that men don't have. It's there. They are more emotional than men. That's not a weakness at all. That's why he's given a responsibility to men. So let's make sure we don't get caught on side issues. We are not dealing with the issue of equality. And that's what most of them pick it up on. So I'm as good as you. You see? They need different. They're perfect in Christ, so that's fine. Okay, that's an aside. I don't know if that's profitable or not. We're not dealing with that. How do we get out of that this morning? I just wanted to raise one thing, by the way, that has become very patent in the last little while, is the issue of divorce. Okay? Now, I'm dealing with marriage and married people and people who've gone through divorce and heartache, and I am not knocking anyone at all, but I'm just trying to say that we find now that the divorce issue is far more easily accepted within Christian churches than it was 10 years ago, because it's the norm in the society. Now, I don't want to get onto a discourse on divorce, except God has a purpose and a plan for his people that they come together in marriage, and it's a lifetime commitment. Now, there are many things that can go wrong. And people who go through divorce go through tremendous heartache. God views divorce as failure. It's always failure. It's broken down and the people suffer the consequences of it. And we've got to be very careful that we don't become judgmental on people who have been through divorce. But what we need to do in our thinking, all of you who are single, you must know, God wants me, if I'm going to be married, to be committed to marriage for life. Nothing less. But if you allow the standard of the world to come in, they make a commitment in marriage for as long as we both shall love, rather than for as long as we both shall live. See what happens? And you get believers gradually weakening down. This is what happened to the nation of Israel. They went and they worshipped gods, idols, from the living God to idols. What a step. Backward step. Terrible. Don't think that it can't happen to you. If you take your eyes off the Lord, if you ignore his word, you will run with those who are round about you. So in response to their lifestyle and their practices, God was true to his word. He dealt with them in incredible patience over the years. He would discipline them. They'd turn around, they'd come back, and then they'd go away again, and God would discipline them. The way that God disciplined the nation of Israel was by sending in foreign nations. And they would invade, they would attack, they would capture. That is why, by the way, the spiritual gift of languages has a particular and specific relationship to the nation of Israel. It was only Israel that had any impact on them. Because whenever a nation speaking in foreign languages came at them, they knew they were under the judgment of God. And again, that's what you read in 1 Corinthians 14. And so when the Jewish people heard people speaking in foreign languages to them, as from God, they knew they were under discipline. Well, we find that you are reading the book of Daniel, which you haven't been in the last few minutes, that finally Israel went into Babylonian captivity. Back in 605 BC. Not only were they attacked, but they were captured and they were taken out of their own country, God's given country for them, taken out of that country into Babylon. There were a few remnants left, but the bulk of the population was moved away into Babylonia. That was 605. In 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, he captures Babylon. Medo-Persian Empire now comes in. If you think of Daniel and the idol there, the big statue, you'll start to lock some of that in. During his first year of reign, he issues a decree and he allows some of the Jewish remnant in Babylon to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And they do that. Time goes on, and there has been, over a period of time, there will be three separate times when the Jewish people, in part, return back to into Jerusalem. 536, led by Zerubbabel. 455, led by Ezra. And then we're going to find one in 445, all BC, led by Nehemiah. Now, at this point in time in the book of Nehemiah, the Jewish remnant that left under Cyrus to go back, have been there around 90 years. Nehemiah, this man, he is a cupbearer for the king, King Artaxerxes. Okay, you've got it? He's the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. He would have been born in captivity. Got that? Now, let's get the picture straight here. He would have been born in captivity. So he hasn't known the land. He knows. Somehow he knows that Israel is the land. He knows that Jerusalem is the city of God. He knows that. He's going to front up and he's going to ask the king some staggering things, and we're going to be surprised that the king is going to be favourable to what he says. How many of you know even about a young Jewish lady called Esther? Does anyone know there's a book in the Old Testament written about Esther? Could somebody very quickly, concisely tell me about Esther? What do you know about Esther? Yeah, can you hear the back? No, you've got to have a bigger voice for that, Dana.
The king wanted to get married, so she came on with the men and
So, yes, she's one queen, and Esther found beautiful, and she's a queen, and she's looking up, she's a Christian, she's a count. Well, that's pretty good. She came from this Jewish background, you see, in captivity, and the king is taken by a beauty, and some fascinating things take place there. But she married the king, whose name was Xerxes. Okay? I wonder if there's any relationship between Xerxes and Artaxerxes. Ah! Xerxes, yes. We'll try again. Esther, she becomes the stepmother of Artaxerxes. She is one who obviously is able to have an influence in the court of the king. So we find this away at the back of our minds, you see. We've got a Jewish person as queen of the country. Incredible. God places his people. He places his people where he wants them. He'll raise them up where he wants them. When you are on the king's business, miracles take place. That was an impossibility. But it happened. And some of the things that happened there with Esther, incredible. But anyway, here we are now. We're getting into chapter 1 of Nehemiah. We are in December 446 BC. And we find that Nehemiah gets some information from a brother called Hananiah and some other Jewish people. They come back from Jerusalem. And he's very, very interested in what is going on. So we're going to pick this up, chapter 1, verse 1, and start finding out some information. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then we get the prayer that he prays. Let's just pick that up for a couple of moments and see what we find out from there. He was very interested in Jerusalem. Why would he be interested in Jerusalem, do you think? Just in the critical scenario I've given you. Why do you think he's concerned about Jerusalem? He's never been there, hasn't he? You know? He's born in Babylon. Yeah. Okay, this God had his hand in the city? Is that what you're saying? Or God laid his hand on Nehemiah? Laid his hand on Nehemiah. The hand of God is on Nehemiah. I'll accept that. Why else do you think he was affected by this?
thinks that's Jerusalem, the city of God. And God lays his hands on Nehemiah, and Nehemiah thinks, this is the city of my God. And what does he hear about it?
The walls have broken down. The gates have been burned.
Why is that so important? What was the purpose of walls? What was the purpose of gates? You see, the wall gave identification in the first place. The walls gave protection, same with the gates. There is security involved in this. There was identity. Here was the city of God, built for the people of God, and it's broken down.
Dishonor to the name of God. What happens when God's work fails? What happens when God's people sin? Dishonor to God. Have you seen any of that happening lately? Yeah. Been sad, hasn't it? Jimmy Swaggart. The worldwide ministry. In the name of God has been amongst the Gentiles. Amongst those who don't know God. They will rubbish God. I've heard them on television. I've heard them on radio. And it's the name of God that's just... It's been in a big way. You see, our lifestyle is so pretty. When we fail, we dishonor God. You say, I'm a cross people, eh? So much for God. See how important it is for us to be God's people, living in obedience, honoring Him as we go. And as we do that, His name is glorified. So what have we been learning over this last weekend? No matter what we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it. What? Would you like to say it again? The glory of God. And as we do things, that way God is glorified, not the opposite. And so these city walls are down, the gates have been burned. And Nehemiah is devastated. Because this is God. This is God. And he has a heart for God. And we find that for some days he mourns, fast, prays before the God of heaven. And then let's look at his prayer. He says, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive to your and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that is praying before you this day and night, day and night for your servants. The people of Israel, I better start, that was terrible. Good grief, I'll try that again. Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your service, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and by your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer up to the king. Now there's a whole lot that's happened right here and we need to pick it up. An incredible prayer. First of all, before we get on to that, let's look at the condition of heart that Nehemiah was in when he heard sad information. Notice what he did in response. He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. How long did he do that for? Day and night. Some versions say for some days. If we pick it up that this was in the month of Kislev, and then he goes right through to the end of the chapter, and we start now in the month of Nisan, which it appears it flows right on, he was like this for 4 months. 4 months he's involved. Where did he carry on like this, by the way? Where did he weep and mourn and fast and pray? Where did he do that?
In the king's palace.
In the palace, in his room. He's probably accommodated there. Tells us, where did he do it? Have a look in verse 4. See if you can find out. Where did he weep and mourn and fast and pray?
Before
God. In the presence of God, he poured out his heart. He had a deep heart's burden about the work of God. And if you're going to be effective for God, you're going to have a burden for God and God's work. You're going to have a love for God and God's work. And Nehemiah had a deep burden. And if you're ever going to get into fasting, by the way, and there is a biblical teaching on it, fasting is a very personal thing. It's not put down there in Scripture for a diet, by the way. And if you've been fasting as a diet, you've missed out on the blessing, you might lose a bit of weight. But fasting is something that's extremely personal between God and that person. It can be done in private, you never spoke about it, talk about it. It's a time where you, because of a deep concern, you will sacrifice food. You'll go without food to spend it with God. But don't go fasting if you're not spending time with God ordinarily. It's not a key to blessing. It means that you are spending time with God, but you need extra time so you're prepared to go without food and spend that, dedicate that time to God. Let's put it in proper perspective. This man, Nehemiah, did just this. And for 4 months, he was before God, and he prayed, and prayed, and prayed. Now notice his prayer. He has an incredible understanding and knowledge of God. Notice his understanding of the character of God. And if you hadn't been with us during the mini Bible school, we had an emphasis on getting to know God. We'll only be effective and impactful for God as we know him. But look at his knowledge of God just in that prayer. He acknowledges the omnipotence of God. He reflects on the faithfulness of God. He acknowledges the holiness of God. And he knows that obedience is the key to all blessing. All of that's caught in his prayer. Where would he have got his knowledge of God? Because you see, he wasn't brought up in Jerusalem. He was brought up in captivity. I take you back to the book of Deuteronomy. We're assuming perhaps his parents had a knowledge of God. How did they get a knowledge of God? I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9, instructions of God to the nation of Israel. Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. What was the instruction that the nation of Israel had in relation to the mighty works of God amongst them? Don't forget them. And teach them to whom? Your children and to whom? Their children. See responsibility? What was the responsibility of the nation of Israel with the message and word of God? To disseminate it amongst the nations. But starting where? Amongst themselves. And if we're going to be effective for God, we need to be sharing the word of God amongst ourselves, starting with our own family. While we're in Deuteronomy, over to chapter 9. 11. Try 11. That might be better. Verse 18. Message of God to the nation of Israel. Fix these words of mine in your hearts and your minds. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. There was the promise of God to the nation of Israel. Teach these things to your children all the time. And then as you do that, they will obviously be obedient to them, and your days in the land will be long. They're out of the land. What had they failed to do? Failed to be obedient to the word of God. Obedience is the key to all blessing. It really is. And if we want to know the blessing of God in our lives, let's learn to be doing what he asks.
Nehemiah knew this. You see, he'd been taught that listening to his parents were in captivity and the people around about him, they were communicating the message of God. And he knew this. And that's how he happened to know God. He knew the promises of God. And if you just go back into 2 Chronicles, and as I read that prayer of Nehemiah's, my mind goes to this passage of scripture where God had communicated this to Solomon at the opening of the temple. We pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 7. God says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be opened and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. I have chosen and I consecrate this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. If Nehemiah knew that passage of scripture, he knew that God's heart was in Jerusalem, but he knew that they weren't, and they knew that they were under judgment from God, and so he wanted to turn to God in prayer and in repentance. And what did God promise to do? To hear. And there was a prayer, Lord, I confess my sin, my family's sin, my nation's sin. And so here he was. Now let's notice here, he gets to the end of his prayer and he comes up with a thought. Grant your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He'd been praying and he obviously is going to go into the presence of the king, but he was his cupbearer. What is his desire? What's the desire of Nehemiah? What's his dream? What do you think his dream really was? We're talking about the impossible dream. Want to have a guess at it? Some of you may know the story, but what would you say his dream might be in relation to this city of Jerusalem, which is in ruins? Yeah? To restore it. I would say that this is his dream. The city, the wall, the people, that it could be restored and rebuilt and again be alive for God. But what is Nehemiah? A cupbearer. Oh, he has an influential position. He's like a valet for the king. That's very important. But what is he? A cupbearer. How could he do anything like that? How could be he could be involved in anything like that? He had an impossible dream. Oh, and he's not going to go before the king, because he's been praying, Lord, grant your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And so he's got in mind that he's going to say something to the king. And so in the month of chapter 2, here we are. And by the way, what do you think he has got himself? What has Nehemiah got to offer here? He's got nothing. Absolutely nothing himself. He's got his faith. Now that's something. And he has his desire for God. He has a desire for the glory of God. Ah, what have we been saying? No matter what you do, whether you're eating or drink, the mundane things, no matter what it is, do it all for the glory of God. And I believe that Nehemiah has the glory of God in mind. So, in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, King Artaxerxes,
when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. The wine's taken, and now he comes in and he, the servants bring it in, he takes it and he gives it to the king. He makes the statement, I had not been sad in your presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. Do you know why he was very much afraid? Because to be sad in the presence of the king was to be in a position of saying, off with your head. The king could command that. Take him away, execute him. I won't have anyone looking like that in my presence. No wonder he was very much afraid. His countenance was very, very effective on this occasion. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now, of course, we recognize that Artaxerxes knows a little bit about Jerusalem. Where would he have got his information about Jerusalem? I wonder if Esther may have had some impact. Obviously, favourably, you see, disposed. But nevertheless, that was no guarantee to Nehemiah that he wouldn't have lost his head over the whole affair. So, verse 4, the king said to me, what is it you want? Notice Nehemiah's response. What is Nehemiah's response? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Now notice this, he says, and I prayed to the God of heaven. He says, excuse me, king, I'm just going to go and have a prayer meeting. I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. I wonder what his prayer was. Help! Huh? It is in the same breath, isn't it? It really is. Within his own soul, he's saying, oh Lord, in that favour today, Lord, just overrule this. Lord, I'm dependent upon you. Whatever his relationship with God, it was in the quietness of his own heart that he said, Lord, I'm trusting you. And he spoke to the king. The impossible dream. If you want to be involved in doing the impossible, you need to have a living relationship with the living God. You've got to walk hand in hand with him. How often are we in situations we don't know which way to go? How many of us send up those telegrams? Huh? Are we in touch with God when we walk? When we drive? When we work? Do we talk with him often? That's the relationship God desires from us. Do you know what sort of things God tells us to pray about? In Philippians 4:8 gives us the clue. Was it 4:6? In all things, my prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God in all things. Not just in what we perceive to be the big things, but in all things. And so, here it is. He says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take? When will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive at Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Note this. Why did something so great happen to this man? And it appears in the next part of this verse. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. And so I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent an army officer and sent army officers and cavalry with me. And so he goes off with all these letters and these requests. He can get all the material he needs. And he's got the army there to protect him. Amazing. Impossible. But it happened. Why did it happen? Because the gracious hand of his God was upon him. And I tell you this, if you have ever been involved in a work for God that's been effective and impactful, people will say to you, well, how does it happen? And your response has just got to be like Nehemiah. It is because the gracious hand of our God has been upon us. This day he's saying, the gracious hand of my God is upon me. We'll finally change his latest. The gracious hand of our God is upon us as a people. And I must admit that I've had that experience. Been involved in things which are amazing, which we never ever attempted ourselves on our own, never thought it would happen. And people say, how does it happen? And we must reply, the gracious hand of our God is upon us. And we give him all the praise and all the glory. That's what it's going to be. Isn't it great to be walking around knowing that the gracious hand of our God is upon us? The things that were impossible happen. And we see that Nehemiah moves into this situation. He comes across three people, Sanballat, Tobiah, these people we'll find a little bit later on. There's another guy called Geshem. They will have some things to say and some things to do. But we'll get into verse, they became disturbed, by the way, when they found that Nehemiah was back. Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. Tobiah was an Ammonite leader. And Geshem was an Arab leader. They weren't too favorable to the Jewish people. Verse 11, he went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. See this? God had burdened his heart about it. That was suggested earlier. And he hadn't shared it at this stage with many people at all. He just wanted to have a look there. He took a few with him, but he hadn't shared it with them. He was now being a wise leader. He was reconnoitering. He was checking it out. Here is a man who had a strategy. And if you're going to be effective for God, develop a strategy. We were talking about last night, weren't we? A strategy for living. Part of it. And so he sets out, goes right around the place, and has a look at what was going on there. Verse 16, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. You see, here was a leader, what he had done. He knew the mind of God, and then at the right time he shared it with the people and he inspired them. Leadership inspires people and they will follow. Nehemiah, a man of vision, a man of drive, a man of order, a man of initiative, a man of God. And the people went with him. But, there's always a but. But Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about it, and they mocked, and they ridiculed. What is this you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So here they are, they're under opposition. Any time any of us want to do anything for God, there will be opposition. We'll find out about this in our session this evening. But here is how you handle opposition in the first degree. Verse 20, I answer them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. Are you going to try this? You'll never do it. And of course we won't do it on our own. But the God of heaven will give us success. Our trust is in God's success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. We will do it. We're God's people and we're on God's business. and that's it. And they went on, and we'll find that they will succeed. Dare to dream the impossible? Is it possible that there could be some Nehemiahs here? Pray God that there is. People who will know God. People who will trust God. People who God will place his hand on and say, I've got a work for you to do. People who will be prepared to walk with God, share with God, and trust him to do the work. Nehemiah didn't sit back and wait for God. He got out and he did it. God wants willing workers, not those who want. We're heading toward the year 2000. We're not waiting for it. We're going to get on with the job now. And God waits for your commitment. God, you're the God of the impossible. You're the God of creation. And I give myself to you. There's that great little chorus, I don't know if you know it, I give myself to thee as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to thee. How many of you know that? We don't have the words. How many know it? It's in the world, it's there. How, you know, I would, yeah, could we get that? Which book is it in? Do you know what number it is? Say again? 325. Now, just before we sing this, we'll put the words up. 325, was it? Just let's look at the words. Think of what we've been saying. We're not singing it because it's got a nice sort of tune to it. But it's a response. A response. God is looking for people to be available that he can work through. We are free will agents. We have shared this morning in the Lord's Supper. We've been reminded of Christ and what he's done for us. Tremendous sacrifice he made for us. We know that we're not our own, but we're still free will agents. We were challenged to give ourselves as a living sacrifice, as we had Romans 12, 1 and 2 read to us. Now here's a chance for us, if we want to respond. I give myself to thee as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart for God, acceptable to him because we're in Christ. We repeat that. Bind me to the altar with the cords of thy pure love. Let thy grace enable me to stand. We recognize that without God's grace in our lives, we can't achieve it. It's his love that motivates us. The love of Christ, it constrains me. I yield, I give my heart and mind and will to thee, O Lord my God. And I pray that your life and mine might be glorified because we do all things, whether we eat or drink, for his glory. Does it all link up together? Let's just before we sing, pray. We'll pray quietly on our own. If you want to respond to the Lord as an act of worship, as an act of sacrifice, give yourselves back to him today. You see, dedication doesn't only come once in 2 years. It doesn't only come when you think of it. It should be a daily exercise. Every day we need to dedicate, commit, submit ourselves to the Lord so that we'll be his people. My challenge is, if you love him, here's your opportunity to show him by giving yourself to him. Today, tomorrow, the next day. Don't be afraid to say, Lord, your will be done in my life. I want to be your person. So let's have a quiet moment. As you pray, then I will pray on behalf of us all. And then we'll stand and we'll sing this. And if you desire, sing it as a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to acknowledge you again today. We thank you for the knowledge that we do have of you. And we thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself to us in so many different ways. We know that your ultimate revelation of yourself is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all of that. We know that you are the great and awesome God that Nehemiah spoke to and served. We know that you are the one who keeps his covenant of love, especially with those who love you and who are ready and willing to obey you. We know, Lord, that we're blessed abundantly as we do what you say. And we thank you for the encouragement and the hope that you give us, that we can be what you want us to be, because you want to work in our lives. And we come today as a group of your people, and Lord, our heart's prayer is that we would all be available to you to work through. We would all desire your gracious hand to be upon us, and that we will know that you, the God of heaven, are giving us success in whatever we are doing. Lord, in the simple things of life, the eating, the drinking, to the great things in life that we perceive to be great, that we would do all these things to your glory. Father, challenge us afresh now as we contemplate the words of this chorus. And Lord, may it be that each of us will want to share these words with you personally as we offer ourselves to you as an expression of our love and our appreciation of all that you are to us. We pray that Christ be glorified in all this, as we ask in his name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing it through together.